when you're making plans, there's usually one thing that is dominant, one thing which governs those plans, because that particular thing is so important. For example, when you're planning a wedding, the style of the dress, the colour of the flowers, the choice of the music and so on, are all important, but not as vital as the bride and the groom both being available on the day they want to get married. And once the date is fixed, and the church and the reception are booked, only then can things like the colours and the music actually be discussed. Next year is the 40th birthday of this church, that's the new building. A group of people met last week to begin planning a week of festivities, inviting people back to the church, holding a family fun day, having a grand parish dinner, and organising a great service of thanksgiving with the bishop and other dignitaries invited. Now we can go ahead and plan all these things, but in practice, one of them is more important than all the rest. Namely, when is the bishop, by then to be a new bishop of course, when is the bishop going to be available? His diary is actually key to all the events that we're going to do here. In this series of sermons, we've looked so far at the whole purpose of Lent, and last week at the Stations of the Cross. Today we turn to Holy Week, and more especially to Maundy Thursday. And the first thing we discover is that, like the marriage couple or the bishop's diary, Holy Week is the key to our whole Christian year. Although Christians met for worship and a kind of structure began to take place straight after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, persecution from both the Jews and the Romans meant that very few formal things could actually be established. During the 4th century, Christianity became accepted and was adopted as the religion of the Roman Empire. And this cleared the way for Christians to worship openly and for churches to flourish. Now enter Etheria. You've heard of her, of course. I haven't either. Etheria is a pilgrim nun from Spain. And she went to the Holy Land towards the end of the 4th century. And she not only discovered the services, the liturgies that were being followed in Jerusalem, but, thankfully for us, she wrote them down. The church had already established, by the time she got there, what we would recognise as a kind of church here. It ran from Epiphany through to Pentecost, from the visit of the wise men through to the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the central point, the key to that year, was Holy Week. It started at the Epiphany and finished at Pentecost, so that it was 50 days before Holy Week and 50 days after Holy Week. And that was the formal bit of the church year established in Jerusalem. When we hold our 40th birthday celebrations next year, we'd look pretty silly, really, if we held a party in, say, Winchester, or we went to Norwich for our service of Thanksgiving. If we're thanking God for this building, then here is where the celebrations will take place. So not only date, but also place is important. The early Christians then not only tried to follow what Jesus did, but they also tried to do it in the places where Jesus actually did it. So, for example, they went to the River Jordan to record the baptism of Jesus. They went onto the Mount of Olives to experience his ascension. And when it came to Holy Week, Jerusalem was essential. Here is the place Jesus entered on the donkey. Here is the place where he ate his last supper with his disciples. Here is the place where he was condemned and the place where he died. And then just a few days later, Christians gathered again, for Jerusalem is also, of course, the place where Jesus rose from the dead. Holy Week is the key, essential to the worshipping of those first Christians, but is essential to us as well. Now that pattern of services established in the 4th century is still kept going in the Holy City. But for us, we can't all just get on a plane and go to the actual places where Jesus was, but we can mark those events and recreate them in our own way and in our own time. And that's what we do at Christmas with a crib. It's what we do on Palm Sunday with a donkey. It's what we do at Easter with a garden. And it's what we do on Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. I'm very lucky to be preaching about Maundy Thursday because it's by far my most favourite day of the year. Sweet and sour chicken, roast pork with apple sauce, green vegetables cooked with lemon. What have they got to do with Maundy Thursday, you might ask? Well, it's simple. I like them all. And they're all mixtures of sweet and sour things. Roast pork and apple sauce and so on. And there's no doubt that Maundy Thursday has that same contradiction to it. By that I mean it's both sweet and sour at the same time. On the one hand, Maundy Thursday is a fantastic celebration. It's our Lord's Last Supper, when he taught his disciples how to keep the Eucharist, when he took the bread and the wine, and he said to them, "Do this in remembrance of me." The service, right at the heart of our worship, comes from this day. Every time we celebrate Holy Communion, we're transporting ourselves back to the upper room in Jerusalem, with Jesus and his disciples. And it was Passover, and this meal was probably the special, the central Passover meal, the Seder. To begin with, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and he told them to do the same, as a symbol of love, to love one another. And that's where the name Maundy comes from, the Latin mandatum novum, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another as I have loved you. Then after the foot washing, Jesus ate the meal and gave the commandment to his disciples to keep celebrating the meal, the Eucharist, whenever they met. When we meet together on Maundy Thursday here, we'll do just that. The priest first washes the feet of some people in the congregation, and then again copies our Lord in blessing the bread and the wine. After supper, Jesus went out into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And we follow that too. We go with him into the chapel where a garden is built, and there we kneel and we pray. The chapel remains open and silent until midnight, for this is where the whole atmosphere of the evening changes, from sweet to sour, from celebration to desolation, for Jesus is praying that the cup of crucifixion will be taken away. Whilst Jesus is praying, whilst his disciples are sleeping, Judas comes and betrays him. On the Thursday night, Jesus is arrested, tried, and condemned to death. As we kneel in the chapel, praying with our Lord or sleeping with his disciples, the service transformed this church. It started the evening as a place of festivities with lights blazing, people laughing, music playing. But as we leave the chapel after our prayers in the garden, it becomes a place of death. It's dark, it's silent, it's bare, and really it's a bit scary. It's become the place where in just a few hours we gather again, but this time no lights, no laughter, no music, for in silence we rehear the passion story that marks the death of our Saviour. If you haven't experienced the liturgy, the service of Maundy Thursday before, then I commend it to you. Come and live the contradiction of Maundy Thursday, when in just for a few hours, here at St. George's, we're transported back to Jerusalem, to the celebrations of the upper room, to the desolation of the garden, and experience with Jesus and with his disciples the utter extremes of human emotion. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.